1 Samuel chapter 14. We are working our way through the book of Samuel. And I'm going to read the first 23 verses of 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14, beginning with verse 1. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, meaning slippery. Name of the other was Sina, meaning sharp or thorny. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself and hear. I am with you according to your desire." Then Jonathan said, "We will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we shall stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes, and they have hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will tell you something." Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. The first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp and the field and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled in the earthquake, so that it became a great trembling. Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. Saul said to the people who were with him, "Number now and see who has gone from us." And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Then Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark here," for the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. While Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. Behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously went up with them all around the camp. Even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you. We ask for your help. Lord, you say in your word that the Holy Spirit is that anointing which we have. He is our teacher. And so we pray that your Spirit might teach us this evening, that your Spirit might work in glorious ways to help us to understand this passage and to stir our hearts and move us and motivate us to live lives radically for you. Lord, help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. William Carey, who has become known as the father of the modern missionary movement, when he was beginning to raise support when he was in England to try and be a missionary to India, he came across some challenges. Some of the Reformed brethren, even, dare I say, who had hyper-Calvinistic leanings, said, "Mr. Carey, if God's going to save the heathen, he can do it without us. Why plan and raise all this money to go to India?" Well, William Carey had other plans. He knew that God not only ordains the salvation of his elect, he uses means to do that. He uses people. He uses the preaching of the gospel. And so William Carey went around England preaching a message. A message that he preached over and over that was had the theme in it: attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. William Carey, I believe, had that same spirit that we're going to see from Jonathan in our passage this evening. An attitude that's willing to risk. An attitude that's willing to step out for the glory of God and even risk our own lives. Well, we find this narrative in the midst of the context of 1 Samuel, where we see this kind of leadership crisis again and again throughout 1 Samuel. It starts out early on with the spiritual leadership crisis, where we have Eli is getting old and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are wicked men. And then it moves on from there, even after Saul is eventually appointed as king through Samuel, who takes over the kind of spiritual leadership of Israel. We begin to see Saul is something of a dud. We saw in the last chapter, in chapter 13, we observed Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel for the sacrifice, and he failed to do so. He disobeyed the Lord, and Samuel calls him on it and rebukes him for it. And in this chapter, we see the previous chapter, the situation is really the same as it moves now into chapter 14. One of the reasons why Saul was tempted to not wait for Samuel was because the situation was that there was 30,000 Philistine chariots and 6,000 Philistine horsemen. And foot soldiers that the narrator of 1 Samuel says were as many as the sand on the seashore. So evidently they stopped numbering after the chariots and the horsemen. Just a multitude of soldiers. And then when you look at Israel, as their army keeps dissipating, they started out with, I think there was 2,000 with Saul and 1,000 with Jonathan, but by the end of chapter 13, there's 600 left. Some of the men were hiding behind bushes, hiding in caves, hiding in cellars. And the situation was pretty bleak for Israel. The Philistines were ready to pounce upon them. And it was in the midst of that fearful situation that Saul was instructed to wait for Samuel to offer the sacrifice. But instead he goes ahead and offers the sacrifice, doesn't wait for Samuel. And Samuel comes upon the situation and rebukes Saul for not waiting. Well, now that's now in the same situation. And we move into the story in chapter 14. And it says in verse 1, now, one more tidbit. At the end of chapter 13, it reminds us not only were they severely outmanned, the Israelites didn't have swords, which is kind of a problem. So they're running out there with pitchforks and spoons and whatever else, maybe some pens, I don't know, that grabbing whatever they could get a hold of to try and go to battle against these Philistines. You can imagine why some were hiding behind bushes and hiding in people's cellars and hiding in caves. The situation is very bleak. But now the camera zeroes in on Jonathan. Verse 1. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. So the camera zeroes in on Jonathan, who is now with Saul, his father. And remember, we saw Jonathan in the last chapter. Remember, we observed that Saul was supposed to have struck the Philistines, but he failed to. But Jonathan does. And this was an act of war against the Philistines. This was really what provoked this whole situation. So now Saul is there and he has his few men, some 600 men. And Jonathan's there now with his armor bearer. And Jonathan says, "I'm sick of waiting. I'm not going to sit here. Hey, you want to cross over? Maybe we kill ourselves some Philistines." And notice the text says in verse 1, he did not tell his father for obvious reasons. Because his father, as the narrative unfolds, is something of a weak leader. He was supposed to have struck the Philistines at the outset back in chapter 13, but he hadn't done it. And so Jonathan decides that he's going to do it. And so we see in verse 2, Saul, camera now zeroes in on Saul. What's Saul doing at this point? So Saul was standing in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600. 600 men. So there's a contrast here, and really throughout the narrative, there's often contrast between people and different things to highlight what's going on. We saw a contrast earlier on in Samuel, the contrast between Samuel himself and Hophni and Phinehas. And now we're seeing contrast between Saul and his son Jonathan. Later on, we'll see a contrast between Saul and David. But notice, here's Jonathan ready to go after the Philistines, and now Saul, not so much. The king who was earlier found hiding behind the baggage is at this point under a pomegranate tree. Now, to be fair, it was common during this period of time in Israel for judges or leaders in Israel to locate themselves by trees. Remember Deborah in Judges chapter 4, she would make her rulings under a palm tree. Yet, this doesn't seem to be a healthy picture, especially with the contrast of the inactivity of the king versus the activity of his son. Verse 3. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Now, verse 3 here mentions Ahijah, who is evidently functioning as priest here. He was wearing an ephod. He would have been there for Saul to seek counsel from the Lord. We're going to see later on the narrative, the Ark of the Covenant is there. And so he would have been there to inquire of the Lord. Now, up to this point, okay, that's a good thing. Saul has his spiritual advisor there. But wait a second. The narrator, not on accident, tells us exactly who this Ahijah is. Did you notice it in verse 3? He's the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother. This is Ichabod's nephew. And who was Ichabod? Well, he was the son of Phinehas. Who was Phinehas? The son of Eli. And so all that background that we studied earlier on in 1 Samuel with Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked sons, and Eli, the weak spiritual leader in Israel, that's the backdrop that this Abijah is a relative. He's the nephew of Ichabod. This would be like, if any of you like Cleveland Indians baseball, this would be like Tom Hamilton announcing the seventh game of the Cleveland Indians in the seventh game of the World Series and mentioning playing first base is Joe Buckner, the nephew of Bill Buckner. Now, some of you don't get that. Bill Buckner is infamous for an error for the Boston Red Sox in the World Series many years ago. Or, perhaps this may hit a little bit closer to home, imagine your spouse comes home telling you that we found a new babysitter for the kid. His name is Leo Lecter. His father's name is Hannibal. What? That doesn't sound good. That's bad. Well, here, for Saul, you know, it would have been one thing if the narrator just stopped at Ahijah. But he mentions his family tree intentionally. So that we would understand that this very much, in a very real sense, apostate king, this weak king, is being led by a guy who comes from spiritual apostasy. Verse 4. And once again, you have to understand this contrast here. The narrator is contrasting Jonathan and Saul. Verse 4, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over, the camera now focuses in again on Jonathan, over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Senna. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, the other on the south opposite Geba. So now the camera zeroes in on Jonathan, and he sees an opportunity here. As he approaches the Philistines, there's a pass, which means that there was a narrow pathway, the only pathway which the Philistines could come at him, and there's a cliff on each side of this pass, which means this narrow pathway, and there's a cliff on each side. The one's name is Bozez, which I mentioned in the reading means shiny or slippery. The other one, Sina, which means thorny. You got slippery side and thorny side. Whatever it is, this is a rough terrain that someone could easily fall over. And so Jonathan here sees this as an opportunity. An opportunity to attack some of the Philistines. Verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." You gotta love this. He says, "Come, let us cross over. I'm tired of sitting around here waiting. Let's be active. Let's take a risk here. Let's move out." Reminds me of something that Oliver Cromwell, who was a leader of many of the English Puritans in the 17th century, he would tell his troops, "Trust the Lord and make sure your gunpowder's dry." Let's move out. Let's put our hope in the Lord. Verse 7. His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself. And here I am with you according to your desire." So his armor bearer shared the same courage that Jonathan had. "I'm here with you." And now let's just ponder this. This is just two guys, right? It's not like they can pop up with assault weapons or Uzis or anything. Two guys, we learned in chapter 13, at least Jonathan does have a sword. And Saul had a sword. The rest of their men didn't have any swords. This is a scary situation. Verse 8. Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come up to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands. This shall be a sign to us." So keep in mind, this appears to be like a pathway with a sharp hill on each side. And Jonathan's saying, "Okay, here's the plan. We're going to climb up this sharp cliff here, and we're going to show ourselves to them. We're going to get their attention. Maybe we're going to say, 'Yoo-hoo, over here.' Whatever we're going to do, we're going to get their attention. If they say, 'Wait, we're going to come to you,' then book it. Run, get out of here. But if they say, 'Come up here, we're waiting for you,' then we'll have our footing on the pathway." And if you know anything about fighting on a narrow pathway, I mean, it doesn't take an Einstein, no, it's pretty much going to be one-on-one. You can't have anybody come from the sides. And so Jonathan seizes this opportunity here. So, verse 11. And not only that, Jonathan knows that ultimate victory is from the Lord. And so he says that this will be a sign for us. The Lord has given them into our hands. Verse 11. When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." So they're saying this in a mocking way. "Oh, look, they're coming out of the hole. Like a groundhog." Verse 12. So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us. We will tell you something." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." So the Philistines are mocking Jonathan and his armor bearer. But then notice how they mock him. They say, "Come up to us and we will tell you something." I like the way the 1984 NIV translates this. It says, "The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, 'Come up to us, and we will teach you a lesson.'" That's the idea. They were mocking him. Come up, we'll show you how to fight. Verse 13. "Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him." So Jonathan seizes this opportunity, climbs up this steep cliff with the armor bearer right behind him, and then he goes to work. Doesn't give us much of the details, but there seems to be some indication that Jonathan would wound them, and then he would move on, and his armor bearer would finish the job. Because it says the armor bearer would put some to death after him. Verse 14. "That first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men within about half a furrow of an acre of land." So Jonathan and his armor bearer mow down 20 Philistines. Now, keep in mind, once again, there was still a whole lot more. There was 30,000 chariots, 6,000 foot soldiers, and enough Philistines that the narrator says are like the sand on the seashore. But what did Jonathan say? "The Lord is able to save by many or by few." Verse 15. "And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling." So all of a sudden, this Philistine garrison becomes fearful. They become afraid. Now there's immediately, Jonathan just wipes out 20 men. But then on top of that, all of a sudden, God brings about this earthquake. And now they're even more afraid. A great trembling. The death of these 20 Philistines and this earthquake was enough to give these Philistines the heebie-jeebies. They were afraid. And so, now the camera goes back to the Israelite camp, where Saul is. And verse 16 says, "Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away. And they went here and there." So there's these watchmen who are on the tower in the Israelite camp, and they're looking over, and all of a sudden, you can just imagine if there was a couple of them there. But do you see what I see? All these Philistines are running. The text says they're just melting away. You think of a big block of ice that melts. It just kind of scatters every which way. And all of a sudden, what seemed to be a solid, fearful military might all of a sudden just begins to disseminate. And they're running away. Verse 17. "Saul said to the people who were with him, 'Number now and see who has gone from us.' And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there." See, Saul has a sneaky suspicion that some of his soldiers are gone, and they're the ones who are causing this great fear to take place in the Philistine camp. And he was right. Lo and behold, there's only two men missing. his son Jonathan and Jonathan's armor bearer. Verse 18. Then Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. Now, that should cause us to gasp. Why should it cause us to gasp? Because the last time the ark was out on the military front lines, what happened? Bad things. It wasn't good. Hophni and Phinehas were bringing the ark out, and Israel went to battle. It was against the Philistines way back in 1 Samuel 4 or 5. And the ark gets captured. Hophni and Phinehas are dead. There's a huge slaughter of Israelites. So once again, you're left kind of saying, what is the ark doing there? Verse 19, Saul's desire for guidance, he's evidently asking Ahijah to seek the Lord, which is a good thing, but you're still left wondering, why is the ark there? But then Saul's desire for guidance from the Lord stops abruptly. In verse 19 it says, while Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Saul tells him to stop seeking guidance from the Lord. Now it's time for action. Verse 20, then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was great confusion. So although the Israelites didn't have swords, the Philistines had swords, and God caused the Philistines to turn the swords against themselves. Verse 21. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Jonathan and Saul. So things go from bad to worse for the Philistines. Not only are they frightened and many begin to scatter, they're confused and begin to kill one another. And now, evidently, there were some Israelites who were traitors, who had basically switched sides and become part of the Philistine army. And now they realize they're on the wrong team, and they start killing Philistines. Verse 22. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they pursued also closely in the battle. This is an allusion back to chapter 13 and verse 6 when we read last week. It says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. So even those guys come out of the cellars, come out of the pits, and they start going after the Philistines. Verse 23. So the Lord, Yahweh, delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. Jonathan stepped out, and God saved Israel. Even when the one who was supposed to be leading Israel at that time in the previous chapter was disobedient, and now in chapter 14 is passive, his son steps out and takes a risk. He puts his neck on the line and is willing to do something radical, even though it could have cost him his life. So So I want us to spend the rest of our time thinking about risk, biblical risk, right risk. John Piper just recently published a book on risk, in which he defines risk as an action that exposes you to the possibility of loss or injury. If you take a risk, you can lose money, you can lose face, you can lose your wealth, you can even lose your life. And what's worse, if you take a risk, you may endanger other people and not just yourself. Their lives may be at stake also. Risk. Inherent in risk. Right risk. There's three principles of risk that will hopefully help us to understand and guide us to make right risks for God. The first is right risk is rooted in a revulsion against rebellion and a reveling in the reputation of God. In a revulsion against rebellion and a reveling in the reputation of God. I know that's two in one, but just take it. It's a buy one, get one free on point one. Notice in verse 6, which we'll camp out here in chapter 14. Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." Jonathan's attitude regards these Philistines as enemies of the people of God. Why? Because they did not have the covenant sign of God's people. They were the avowed enemies of the people of God and did not submit to Yahweh God. In fact, we saw a glimpse of these Philistines earlier on in 1 Samuel when after they had conquered the Israelites and stole the Ark of the Covenant, they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of Dagon and put it at the feet of Dagon, trying to make a mockery out of the God of Israel. They were no friends of the God of Israel. And so Jonathan is passionate about the glory of God and detests those who would oppose God and His people. This is where right risk for God starts. We'll see a glimpse of this later on in the book of Samuel with the one who is of such a kindred spirit with Jonathan, David. If you flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 26, this great Goliath is standing against the Israelites, mocking them, taunting the God of Israel, and nobody's willing to stand up to him. It says, "Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, 'What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?'" A very similar phrase. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? And we know the end of that story is David stepped out in risk and stood against the arch enemy of God and his people. We see this as well with Daniel's three friends. Remember, as Nebuchadnezzar had built that huge statue to the unholy Trinity of Babylon, me, myself, and I, and was forcing everybody to bow down and worship the image which he had made of himself. But there's three guys who wouldn't. There's three guys who are willing to learn the culture of the Babylonians. Three guys who are willing to even have their names changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah. But they would go so far in these issues that God had not spoken on, but when it came to earlier on in the book, the dietary laws, they refused to disobey. And now when they're being told to worship Nebuchadnezzar's image, they said, "We will not worship." They said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up." They're willing to take the risk because they were passionate about the glory of God. They were revulsed against rebellion against God. They did not want to disobey and bow down. And so they took a risk and were thrown into the fire. And God delivered them. Now, let me just give a warning at this point. It's possible to risk for all the wrong reasons. In fact, remember some years ago, there was those stickers. You'd see them on bumpers or on the backs of people's trucks. It would say what? "No fear. I don't fear anything." And those stickers were seeming to suggest that, you know, don't be afraid of anything. Try anything. But you can take risk and it be a waste. It be foolish. It be folly. John Piper again reminds us that we should not be motivated by heroism, lust for adventure, courage of self-reliance, or the need to earn God's goodwill, but rather faith in the all-providing, all-ruling, all-satisfying Son of God, Jesus Christ. I believe Jonathan had the right motives here in this risk. A revulsion against sin and a reveling in God's reputation. Secondly, right risk realizes the right of God. I don't know if you noticed that in verse 6, back to 1 Samuel 14:6. It says, "Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised.'" Notice this word here. "Perhaps. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." You see, risk is risk because you're ignorant. Because you don't know. Because you're not omniscient, or the omniscient God has chosen not to reveal to you the outcome of it. Now, there are some instances in scriptures where people have special revelation from God, a kind of prophetic knowledge, a certainty of the future. But just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said, "Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to bow down. And our God is able to save us. But even if he doesn't, we ain't going to bow down." They didn't know that God was going to send in one who looked like the Son of God, who I think was a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, into the fire. And I think similarly, Jonathan didn't know. He could have climbed up the hill and Remember, he said, if they start coming after us, guys, we're going to book it. And they would have run back and got to the camp and probably had gotten chewed out by Saul. That could have happened. You see, risk is risk because we don't know the future. That's what makes it risk. We don't have all knowledge. Dale Ralph Davis says, and how refreshing to hear Jonathan's perhaps. Many in our own day think otherwise. They think that to say perhaps cuts the nerve of faith. That if faith is faith, it must also be certain, dogmatic, absolutely positive. Faith, however, must not be confused with arrogance, and I add presumption. Jonathan's perhaps is part of his faith. He both confesses the power of Yahweh and retains the freedom of Yahweh. So right risk acknowledges God's right. That, okay, I'm going to try this, Lord. Lord, this I believe would honor your name, and there could be some risk involved with this. But I'm going to step out. And Lord, I'm asking that you would answer my prayers. But Lord, I know I can't put you under my thumb. I may fall flat on my face in this, but it's a worthy cause. And I want your reputation to be honored in this. There's a story of a godly pastor who was praying for a dying child. And his prayer went like this: Oh God, if it be your will, spare the child. At which point the boy's wicked mother interrupted and said, It must be God's will. I will have no ifs. To the shock of many, the child fully recovered, only years later to break his own mother's heart when he was publicly executed for a crime at age 22. She said, I'll have no ifs. That should not be the attitude. Unless you're going to claim some kind of prophetic revelation from God. And if you do that, yikes. So, let's challenge our own hearts this evening. I know reading this passage, studying this passage has been a challenge to me this week. Because I want to make sure everything's safe. I want to make sure things don't fail. I want to make sure that all the conceivable pros and cons are laid out. And we should do that. I'm not saying we shouldn't plan. I'm not saying we shouldn't think about things. And we should make wise choices. All of that. But you see, in the decisions that we make, we don't know the future. And when our motivation is for the glory of God and against sin, sometimes we need to just step out and take the risk. As I mentioned, William Carey at the outset, he didn't know what the future had. In fact, I think it was the first 10 years of his ministry in India. The amount of converts to Christianity, he could count on one hand. I bet there were some who stood back and said, you wasted your time. And yet he would become a catalyst for hundreds, if not thousands, of missionaries through his willingness to take the risk, to attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. So risk is motivated by a revulsion against rebellion, a reveling in the reputation of God. Risk realizes the right of God. Right risk also rests in the strength of God. See that there in verse 6? Jonathan says, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us." Notice this. For the Lord Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or by few. That's good. The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. You see, it was just not that long ago, earlier on in Israel's history, in chapter 5, in verse 11, when it says, "They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people." In other words, remember that period earlier on in Samuel when all of Israel was in a state of spiritual darkness, and God wiped out the Philistines single-handedly. He didn't need anybody carrying a sword. We saw it also in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. It says, "Now Samuel was offering up a burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel." God has the entire universe at His disposal. He can save by many or by few. God's arms are not too short to save. And so, right risk relies on the strength of God, His power. It may look at the resources and say, "Boy, I don't know if we have enough money to do this. I don't know if we have enough people to do this. I don't know how we're going to be able to do this." You're not going to be able to do this. God is able to do this. He is able. He is mighty. And as we mentioned earlier, last week, remember when the text said that Saul had 600 with him and he didn't trust the Lord? And I suggested that the narrator told us about that 600 as a reminder that it was twice as many that Gideon had. Twice the amount of men that Gideon had. And Gideon is probably, the account of Gideon is probably in the backdrop of that. And you remember way back when we were studying that section in the book of Judges, you remember why God used 300 men? Remember they started out with some 30,000, and then at first he said, "Anybody afraid to go out to war?" You know, and everybody's like, "I'm afraid." And thousands leave. And then he separates them again. He says, "Okay, whoever drinks water from the river this way gets to go home. Others who drink it the other way." And people butcher that passage, by the way. They say, "Well, the some were the valiant warriors who were drinking it in a certain way." No, the point is that defies the whole point of the narrative. The point of the narrative is to highlight the weakness, not the strength of those 300, but the weakness of the armies of Israel. For what reason? Well, the author of Judges told us. He said in Judges 7:2, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into your hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me.'" God whittled down the numbers because He knew the hearts of the Israelites. They would say, if they had more than 300 men, they would say, "Hey guys, we did pretty good out there today. It was our strength. Yeah, we did it." No. God wanted to have the glory. And so Jonathan says, "The Lord is able to save by many or by few. He doesn't need us. Let's step out and do this. Let's take this risk unto the Lord, for the Lord, and see if perhaps the Lord might flex his muscles. The Lord is able. He is able to save. Sometimes we just need to be willing to step out. I'm not suggesting us to be reckless. I'm not suggesting that we should trust in some kind of inclination and say, oh, God wants me to do this. Jonathan doesn't even do that here. So step out and do it. Maybe God will do something here. But there must be a reliance upon the strength of God. Must be bathed in prayer, asking God to act and to work. Must be aiming to use God's means that He has appointed to use. Not man-made, man-centered means, but His means that He has appointed to use. And perhaps God will be pleased to work. Well, Jonathan here is a better leader than his father. He wasn't king, but eventually the Lord would raise up another king who would be of such a kindred spirit with Jonathan. He would be that man after God's own heart that we saw in chapter 13. And God would make a promise to David for an everlasting throne that would ultimately be fulfilled in the fullness of time in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that leader, that perfect leader of God's people. And dare I say, he himself took something of a risk. That's blasphemous. Well, if I was to suggest that God doesn't know the future, that would be blasphemous. But what we know when we see Jesus portrayed in his humanity as he was on earth, sometimes his deity shines forth and he seems to know everything. On other occasions, we see, even in his humanity, he did not have all knowledge. He says on one occasion that no one knows the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. Not the Father, or not the Son, only the Father knows. And we also see, on the eve of his execution, him crying out to the Father, obviously in his humanity. He says, Father, in Mark 14:36, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. If Jesus knew the answer to that prayer before he even prayed it, you would have to wonder why he would even pray it. But Jesus, evidently in his humanity, not having all knowledge, he submitted himself to the will of the Father, took a risk relying on the power of God, and went to the cross, bearing the weight of the Father's wrath, dying on behalf of sinners. Even the God-man Jesus Christ appears to take something of a risk in that. Yes, I understand this was part of the prophecy fulfilled from hundreds of years before. I understand this is in decree of God, but let's not negate the real humanity of Christ. John says if you deny Jesus Christ came in the flesh, you're an antichrist. Jesus had a real humanity that was subject to all that humanity is subject to. And even, I believe, taking something of a risk in obedience to the Father for the glory of His Father. May we follow in the footsteps of our Savior and step out sometimes, almost all the time, not knowing what the outcome will be, but with the right motivations and obedience to the Lord and relying upon the strength of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the example of Jonathan that He has left for us. Lord, although our battle is not like his, not against flesh and blood, nonetheless, we have a battle, a war, a real war. It wages in unseen realms. And Lord, forgive us for so often living like we're in an amusement park rather than on a battlefield. Lord, help us to have this mentality that is willing to take risks, not in a light, foolish kind of way, but is willing to step out for Your honor and for Your glory and dependence upon You, acknowledging Your rights. And Lord, might You be pleased to shine forth Yourself in a glorious way. Lord, help us to think of tangible ways what our risk might be this week. For some of us, it might be speaking the gospel to that co-worker we've been praying for, hoping to speak to. For others, it might be stepping out and giving to help another brother or sister in need. Lord, whatever that risk might be that is before our minds, Lord, help us to do it for Your glory, for Your reputation. In Jesus' name, amen.